Chapter 3, Jesus and Nicodemus, John the Baptizer's Testimony. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Judaioi. Nicodemus is named here as a ruler of the Judaioi. While we cannot know this for sure, it is probable that Nicodemus was a member of Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, whose limited authority was sanctioned by the Roman government. It is obvious that Nicodemus had an uneasy connection with the Judaioi. On the one hand, he was an integral part of it. On the other, he was afraid and pressured by it. As such, he often felt he did not belong. For example, we see that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. In John 7:50-52, we read that when Nicodemus raised doubts about the legitimacy of Jesus' arrest, he was immediately questioned concerning his loyalty. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our Torah judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" Nicodemus's final appearance, this time with Joseph of Arimathea, can be found in John 19, verses 38-40. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Judaioi, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in the linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Judaioi. The meaning of the name Nicodemus in Koine Judaea Greek, the language in which this gospel was written, is conqueror of the people. A reader of the Bible in its English translation must reimagine how a Greek speaker would have heard this text. This conqueror of the people, Nicodemus, was consistently afraid of the Judaioi, a closed network of people of which he was an honored member as long as he complied with an agenda and abided by the group's rules. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus addresses Jesus using the respectful term Rabbi, which acknowledges that despite the acrimony toward him, Jesus was still someone important even for a powerful member of the Jerusalem ruling elite. The term "we know" most likely refers to a group of leaders inside the Sanhedrin who thought Jesus was indeed a very positive figure. Although there may have been other reasons for doing so, it is likely that the reason Nicodemus came to Jesus at night was to avoid being seen and questioned about him by others within the Judaioi system. Verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Ancient Judaism celebrated several rituals which marked stages of the Jewish life cycle, beginning with birth and circumcision, continuing on to ordination and various levels of Jewish leadership, and culminating in the death of that individual at a ripe age. Nicodemus was in his final stage of such a life cycle, ripe age and a high level of Jewish leadership status, when Jesus surprised him with his statement that "you must be born again." Later in the story, Jesus respectfully challenges Nicodemus's affiliation with the Yudaioi by saying, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" John 3:10. In verse 8, we read that Jesus explained to Nicodemus that God's Spirit is an unbridled personal cosmic force that submits to the leadership of God alone. This personal cosmic force brings about the new birth that allows someone to be counted among those belonging to the kingdom of God. Jesus' rhetorical question to Nicodemus was also a challenge to the authority of the Yudaioi, of which Nicodemus, at least for the time being, was still a part. Throughout the Gospel, we see that Yudaioi show themselves to be clueless and insensitive to the things of the Spirit. It is no wonder that Nicodemus, the best and most spiritually aware of them, does not know what the one sent by God has in mind. On one hand, this challenge showed the Jerusalem leaders in a negative light, while at the same time it was meant to provoke an appropriate question in the mind of the Samaritan and other Israelite readers. What if my sages are also just as blinded and spiritually incapable as the leadership of Jerusalem? The story was a Judean self-critique that was meant to provoke Samaritan Israelites, among others, to challenge their own authorities and to seriously consider pledging their allegiance to Jesus. The main challenger to the current Judean and Samaritan leadership structures was talking with Nicodemus at night. His name was Jesus. He was the Son of the living God.
If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jesus continued his conversation with Nicodemus around the familiar theme of the Son of Man. This was a well-known concept at the time of Jesus. For example, the book of Enoch speaks about a divine eschatological figure, the Son of Man. We read, "And in that place I saw the fountain of righteousness, which was inexhaustible, and around it were many fountains of wisdom. And all the thirsty drank of them and were filled with wisdom, fountains of wisdom. And at that hour, that Son of Man was named in the presence of the Lord of Spirits, and his name before the head of days, yea, before the sun and the signs were created, before the stars of the heavens were made, his name was named before the Lord of Spirits. He shall be a staff to the righteous, whereon to stay themselves and not fall, and he shall be the light of the Gentiles. All who dwell on the earth shall fall down and worship before him, and will praise and bless and celebrate with song the Lord of Spirits. And for this reason has he been chosen and hidden before him, before the creation of the world and forevermore." 1 Enoch 48. "And from henceforth there shall be nothing corruptible, for that Son of Man has appeared, and has seated himself on the throne of his glory, and all evil shall pass away before his face, and the word of that Son of Man shall go forth and be strong before the Lord of spirits. 1 Enoch 69. This Enochite Jewish tradition is, of course, working very closely with a text like Daniel 7, 13-14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. It is based on this passage in Daniel that Jesus told Nicodemus, no one could go up to heaven if he had not first come down from heaven. Jesus then predicted that the Son of Man would also be lifted up, just as the bronze serpent was raised up by Moses when the Israelites were dying in the desert. Before we continue, let's stop and think about this analogy. We almost automatically connect the pole and the serpent with the wooden cross where Jesus was crucified. We do so mostly because in many pictorial presentations, Christian artists have painted Moses holding up the cross with a bronze serpent pictured on it. However, does the lifting up refer only to Jesus' crucifixion? We must remember that Jesus said this to Nicodemus before the crucifixion took place, not after. What is important at this moment is that we also continue to reimagine Jesus talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, in the famous "For God so loved the world" text. Why is this important? Because normally our reading ends with verse 15, and we think of verse 16 as the beginning of a new section with new ideas. I would like to suggest that such a division is arbitrary and problematic. If read separately, these words are no longer the words of Jesus, but rather a theological commentary by the author of the Gospel on the preceding words of Jesus. While possible, nothing in the text necessitates such a conclusion. The most natural reading of the text is to see it being fully continuous with the previous words of Jesus to Nicodemus. It is Jesus who continues to speak to Nicodemus with the words, "For God so loved the world." If this is correct, then what Jesus tells Nicodemus does not refer primarily to the future event of Jesus' crucifixion and death, but to Israel's God's appointment of Jesus to rule over Israel. I fully realize that Jesus' death on the cross is very important to John, and in another sense, it would become part of what God gave. However, since Jesus' death has not yet taken place, Nicodemus could not be expected to understand it this way. It is much more likely that Nicodemus would have understood the lifting up as the ascension of Jesus as the Son of Man according to Daniel's night visions. This is why this section directly follows the discussion about the Son of Man who comes down in order to go up. On the other hand, it would be a mistake to think that Jesus was not also preparing Nicodemus for another intermediary lifting up, the kind that the enemies of Israel's God did to Jesus on the Calvary's cross. In the Torah, looking up at the bronze serpent on the pole destroyed the venom of the serpent's bite and brought life to the people of Israel. Likewise, Jesus' suffering and death on the cross also speaks of judgment and victory over the venom of the serpent's bite. The ascension is a glorious picture of victory over the enemies of God and his Israel, but one must first look to the cross, where Jesus, the King of all Israel, is first lifted up. When Nicodemus saw the Son of Man crucified or lifted up, he must have recalled Jesus' words, and yes, also by faith understood that his ascension was soon coming. At the time, Jesus' statement sounded strange and disconnected. After the crucifixion, one imagines that Nicodemus waited quietly to see the fulfillment of what he believed Jesus had said. The above discussion brings Psalm 2 to our minds. There we read, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. In a surprising twist, the unworthy shepherds of Israel, whom Jesus had come to judge, have joined the nations raging against the covenant Lord of Israel and the God-appointed King. It is they who have raised their voices and feasts against the Lord and His anointed one, Jesus. Yet the royal decree appointing and installing Jesus as the king over Israel has made things clear. They must honor God's royal son or perish in their ways. Verse 22. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Yanon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put to prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is from above. He who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The author, very briefly, draws our attention back to John the Baptist. He brings us back only to move us forward in his narrative presentation of Jesus' life as he continues to make his case for Jesus' supremacy. The crucial time has come. The ministry of Jesus is to supersede the well-established, prophetic, anointed ministry of John the Baptist. If we are to see the story in connection with the thesis that the gospel may have been written with Samaritan Israelites, among other Israelites in mind, its literary setting will be even more significant than it may seem at first. The Samaritan Israelites were persuaded that they had always followed a more faithful way than had the Judean Israelites. We're not told the specifics of what the debate was about, but we are told that following this apparent heated discussion with the one Judean, Eudaios, the followers of John the Baptist came to question him about the rising popularity of Jesus' ministry among the people. The Baptist then confirmed to his disciples that Jesus is the one who has supremacy, reminding them that he had previously told them so. John compared himself to the best friend at the bridegroom's wedding who rejoices with the bridegroom but is not at the center of the celebration. John the Baptist's disciples needed to follow John in allowing Jesus to take the lead. He, said John, must increase, but I must decrease. In fact, this statement by John foreshadows Jesus' statement to the Samaritan woman that will soon follow. Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Here, like early in the chapter, we must remember that John the Baptist is continuing to speak. The Gospel's author places the words recorded in verses 31 to 36 in his mouth. John the Baptist makes a statement strikingly similar to Jesus' statement to Nicodemus. You will recall Jesus' words to Nicodemus. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. John the Baptist says to his followers, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." It is essential to note that John the Baptist and Jesus expected Nicodemus and the Jewish disciples of John the Baptist to understand and relate to the language of the supremacy of the royal Son of God. In other words, for this phrase to be used so openly and freely, it must not, as we are accustomed to think, have been a new or foreign concept to them. After all, the sonship of God concept was the very argument that both Jesus and John the Baptist employed to prove their point. The Samaritan Israelites, among others, needed to accept that Jesus was the chosen king with a legitimate authority from above, not from Jerusalem, which they opposed. He was the Son of Israel's God, his royal appointee. To listen to Jesus meant to listen to God himself. To disobey Jesus meant to disobey God himself. Jesus was not optional for John's disciples, for Samaritan Israelites, or for anyone else who might stumble over these words in years to come. His capable rule over God's people was an unavoidable necessity and their only real hope for prosperity and peace.